Well, good morning again, Valley Bible Church. Back in Hebrews, after being in Psalms last week, didn't Ben do a wonderful job last week? Give him a round of applause. Thanks, Ben. The topic this morning is hope, but in that is also the idea of assurance of salvation. Have you ever had doubts about your salvation? Yes, you have. Of course you have. Everybody does, and particularly maybe in the Hebrews warning passages as we're going through the book of Hebrews and these passages, some of you may have thought, wow, am I really a Christian? Am I really saved? Do I really exhibit the fruit of what it means to be a Christian? We sometimes, though, confuse fruit with assurance. Fruit is the evidence of our salvation. It is the outgrowth of the fact that we are saved. Assurance is based on an objective reality of truth, and that objective reality is the finished work of Christ. That's where our assurance lies, not in our performance, not in our fruit, not in how good we are, not in minding our P's and Q's, but our assurance is based upon Christ alone. And that is where hope comes in. Hope is the subject of this passage, and we'll see that as we go along. And hope is oftentimes in the scriptures used in two ways. For instance, we might say, we hope in Christ, and our hope is Christ. We hope in Christ, that's a verb. We place our hope in Christ. But when we say, our hope is Christ, that's a noun. That is an objective truth. We often explain that the word hope in the Bible means a confident expectation, confidently expecting that God will do what he will do and what he has promised to do. But there is also the object of hope, and that is what is certain and sure. And hope is another way of saying it is our salvation. It is our forgiveness. It is heaven. Subjective hope may wax and wane. It may come and go because we may have a confident expectation, but some days our hope is not real great. If we all had a hope-o-meter, you know, and I ask you, there was this little dial from 1 to 10. So how is your hope today? You might say, well, you know, I'm at about a 6. Didn't have a quiet time this morning. My spiritual life's been a little bit dry. Got some bad news this week. So about a 6. You might talk to another person and say, oh, I'm 10 because God answered my prayers and I led someone to Christ this week and I've just been feeling a lot of joys and I've been reading the Bible and God is real. So my hope is high. But our hope waxes and wanes and comes and goes. But hope is not dependent upon us, our hope, the object of our hope. And our hope is only as good as the thing that we place our hope in. If what we hope for is certain, then our hope is stable and secure. Hope and faith are really closely related. They're not synonyms, but I think this illustration serves for both. Sometimes we use an illustration of faith and the object of our faith versus the amount of faith that we have, like ice. Any of you ever been ice fishing? I remember the first time I went ice fishing at Mackey Reservoir in Idaho, and my friend drove his truck out onto the ice, and I go, whoa, wait, what are we doing here? And it's okay. That ice is thick enough to hold a pickup truck. But if that ice were an inch thick and you tried to drive out onto a lake, you're going to get wet and cold really, really fast. And it doesn't matter how great of a truck it is. It doesn't matter how much faith you have in that ice. The ice won't hold you. And so it is with salvation. Christ is able. Christ is the one we place our faith in. And he is sufficient. Not our faith, but he is sufficient to hold us up and to keep us from falling through the ice. That's where faith and hope are the same. Faith has an object, and hope has an object too. Just as faith is in Christ, hope is in Christ as well. Faith for salvation looks back. at the finished work of Christ. Hope looks forward to, you know what? The finished work of Christ. Assurance holds on, present tense, to, you know what? The finished work of Christ. Hope, faith, and assurance, they're all in Christ. They're not dependent upon us. So if you have your Bibles, would you please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, and we're going to pick up with a couple of verses from last time, verses 11 and 12. Our main passage is verses 13 through 20. If you're able, would you please stand as we read God's word this morning, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 through 20. Picking up in context, verse 11, and we desire that each one of you should show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation, is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus is entered, as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Father, would you grant us knowledge and understanding of your word, and would you help us to not only understand it, but to lay hold of these truths by faith. And we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Now, in verses 13 through 16, the first thing I want to encourage you to is this. I encourage you to persevere in the assurance of hope. Persevere in the assurance of hope. God's word is reliable, is it not? And God's word, since it is reliable, it gives assurance of hope. Therefore, persevere in that hope which is given by God's word. Now, I want to give just a bit of attention to the previous two verses, 11 and 12, that give us the context, and we'll show them. They say this in verses 11 and 12, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. After this whole thing about the warning passage, then he encourages them that I believe that you're really Christians, but we want every one of them to be diligent to realize the assurance of the hope that you have until the end of your life. For this purpose, so that you not become sluggish, not become immature. It's the same word that was used at the beginning of, you have become sluggish, you've been dull of hearing, you're acting like children. But instead, imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Don't be like spiritually immature babies, but I want you to look at those who have been mature in the faith in the past and imitate their diligence, imitate their perseverance. And so, therefore, he gives Abraham as the supreme example. He says, when God, in verse 13, made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. I mean, who's God gonna make an oath by? He swore to God. Well, wait, that's me. So when he made a promise to Abraham, he said, I swear by myself. because there is no greater being or authority in all of heaven. And he said this, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so having obtained, patiently waited, he obtained the promise. I believe that this word, patiently waited, should be translated, persevered. Abraham persevered in the promise. Abraham is this supreme example. He could use lots of Old Testament examples, but remember the story. God called Abraham when he was how old? 75 years old. And he said, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God chose a man, Abraham, through whom would come the nation Israel, by which would come the Messiah, Jesus. Basic outline of the Bible. It is through Abraham that would come the nation by which comes the Messiah. And so we are heirs of that promise. But he says in chapter 12 of Genesis, he calls him and he calls him to go to the land of Canaan. And then in chapter 15, Abraham, talking to God, says, well, how am I going to be this great nation? Because I don't have any kids. How about if Eliezer, my servant, let's make him my son, and then he will be the heir of the promise. And God said to him, look to the heavens, count the stars, and if you are able to count them, and he said, so shall your descendants be. And he also said, one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. It had to be the seed of Abraham, and that seed would be carried on until Christ would be the seed of Abraham and the Messiah. In chapter 15 then of Genesis, God formally ratifies the covenant. And then in chapter 21, Abraham is 100 years old when Sarah has a baby, Isaac, which means laughter. It's kind of humorous. But then God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son. And those are the words. They're your only son. Take your only son. And I want you to sacrifice him to me. You know the story. It's just amazing. Abraham grabs the sticks and a knife and he goes up on the mountain. And Isaac says, Dad, where's the sacrifice? And he said, God will provide. We know that in Hebrews, later on, in the Hall of Fame of Faith, it's going to be said of Abraham, he believed that God was able to raise his son from the dead. If he sacrificed his son, God was going to raise him. Why? Because he promised that that would be his son would be the seed of the nation by which would come the Messiah. Nothing is too difficult for God. And so God provides a sacrifice, a ram that's caught in a thicket, and I'm sure Abraham was, whoo, that was cutting it close. But God said this in Genesis 22, by myself, he said this several times, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And from his seed, of course, would come the Messiah, our Savior. And so that promise extends to us. Here's some lessons. God promises, we persevere. God promises, we persevere. When it said, Abraham patiently waited, it wasn't like he was just going, you know, it's been 10 years, God, you know, I'm just waiting for you to fulfill my promises. When he wasn't just idly sitting by, he was actively walking with God. He was actively believing and holding on to the promise of God. He was actively moving forward in his faith and obedience to God throughout his life because he believed that God was able to fulfill it. We are to persevere in faith and in obedience in view of God's vow to us that he will fulfill our salvation. He has promised it to us as well. And therefore, we persevere. To persevere means to continue in something in spite of difficulties. It gets hard, but you keep going. You want to give up, but you keep going. You press on. You don't give in. You don't give up. And that's what it means for us to persevere, but we always do it based upon His promise. Which brings us to our second lesson. God's promises do not rely upon us. God's promises are not dependent upon our obedience. In fact, God does not fulfill His word because we persevere. We persevere because He has promised. You get that? Let me say it again. God does not fulfill His word because we persevere. We persevere because He has promised. In spite of Abraham's flaws, God did not waver in His promise and fulfillment of those promises to him. If you've read Genesis lately, and many of you have, if you're reading through the Bible in the year, I hope you're keeping going, but you read through the book of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were not all that. They were flawed human beings. They made some really, really bad decisions in life. Then you move on to David, with whom God made another covenant. What kind of problems did David get himself into? But God was faithful to each and every one of them, in spite of their sinfulness, in spite of their humanness, in spite of their depravity, God fulfilled those promises. And you know what you call that? Grace. We see grace in the very beginning of the Bible. And we're no different from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David. We're flawed, and we're depraved, and we make mistakes, and we sin, and yet God has said at the beginning of time, and when we come to Christ, He said, "You are my child. I promise eternal life to you forever, no matter what." That's grace. And the major emphasis in this book is, he doesn't use the word grace so much, but his emphasis is this: God has given you all you need. He's telling this to the Hebrews. But you're acting mature. In fact, you're acting like you're not even believers. And I'm warning you that you may not be, so you better pay attention. But then he encourages them that you as a believer, and I'm convinced that you are, even though you're acting like children, God's got this. So you hang on to Him. You persevere in His promise. Not in yourself, but in His promise. But then in verse 16, he reminds us, the writer does, of what earthly vows look like. And this is how earthly oaths work. And it helps us to understand the faithfulness of God to His word that He swore by Himself. Verse 16 says, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation, and it is an end of every dispute." So it's like a contract, an agreement that two people make that's official and legal. They write down the stipulations of the contract, and they agree on the terms. And then at the end, they both sign their names to it, and there might be witnesses. So that if something comes up and there's a dispute and you go, "Hey, you're not keeping your end of the bargain." "Yes, I am." "No, you're not." "Yes, I am." "Well, here's the bargain that we made." Da-da, 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 da-da. And there's your name right there. "Oh, you're right." That puts an end to the dispute. What might be the dispute in this case? The assurance of your salvation. Am I really saved? Is God really faithful to bring about my salvation? He puts an end to it because you are signed, sealed, and delivered. And He said, "By myself, I swear that I will fulfill your salvation because He has done it." Wedding vows are similar to this, and it helps us to understand it because wedding vows are oaths that are made, a covenant made between two people and God, in the presence of many witnesses, and we stand up there and we say, "I promise, I give my vow to love and to cherish for better, for worse, through sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, till death do us part, so help me God. Stick a needle in my eye, whatever it is. We swear, we vow. And you know what? God says, I'm listening to those words, and I will hold you to those words. But I will also help you to keep those words. Salvation is the same way. That's why marriage is a picture of salvation. Christ and the church, a husband and a wife, and there's a covenant. And we make that covenant with our spouses, and God makes a covenant with us that is unconditional. We believe, and we know the terms of the contract, that Christ has died for us, and therefore he helps us to keep our word. He helps us to be faithful to the covenant that he has made with us, just as Moses was. And so the lesson for us, God's word, the highest authority in the universe, assures our hope in which we persevere. Our hope is found in him. Our hope is bound up in his word, in his promise, the oath that he has given. He has sworn by the greatest authority in all of heaven that he will keep to the end your salvation, and persevere, therefore, as Abraham did. Abraham persevered based upon God's promise. And sometimes he didn't do very well. Yet God still kept the promise. The second thing we see this morning in verses 17 through 18, and I encourage you to this, I encourage you to hold fast to hope by God's immutable will. Hang on to it. Seize it, grasp it, the hope of God. Remember, it is objective. Our hope is Christ. Our hope is salvation. Our hope is heaven. It's not in us. It is by God's immutable will. The word immutable means unchangeable, and theologians speak of the immutability of God. There is no shifting shadow in him. There is no variation of his energy or his knowledge or anything about him. He doesn't have bad days and good days. He doesn't take me time and alone time. He is always on. He is always there. He is always eternal. He is always infinite. And he does not change in any way. Therefore, his word cannot change. And his promise cannot change. And so he says in verse 17, in the same way that there are earthly oaths, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. Let me just stop there for a minute. The words desiring and the word purpose in our text are the same word. And it's interesting, as you study the Bible, I usually have 8 or 10 translations that I consult. And I read one commentator this week who said, the translations usually go one way and the commentators usually have another idea. And these words desire and purpose, I think, mean the will of God. The sovereign will of God. In the same way, God willed it even more that we who are his heirs, heirs of the promise, because his will, his purpose is unchangeable, it is sovereign, it is sure, it is secure, it does not change. Because it is found in God. He says this is interposed with an oath. In other words, it is guaranteed by his oath that he has a purpose, and his purpose is our salvation. His purpose is his will to save us. And in verse 18, he says, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. Notice how the writer changes from talking about Abraham. Now he's talking about us and his audience, and we're included. And God's will was to make clear his promise to us. And his will is unchangeable. His word is unchangeable. His character is unchangeable. God does not say one thing and change his mind and later on go, circumstances have changed, therefore I'm going to do things a little differently. He doesn't do that. He always has it mapped out several steps ahead of us. And so he says the two unchangeable things, and the two unchangeable things are the promise and the will of God and his oath to carry it out. God promises and hath promises his will, but then he makes an oath that he will carry it out. And these are the things that are unchangeable. And he says the reason is, it's impossible for God to lie. Because if he did otherwise, he would not be telling the truth. If he said one thing and did another, he would be lying to us. But he says that it is impossible for God to lie. Titus 1:1-2 tell us a much similar thing. Titus 1:1-2 says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, the same subject we're looking at in Hebrews 6, which God, who cannot lie, promised ages ago. And literally it says, he promised before time eternal. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And Titus 1 says the same thing. Our hope of eternal life, you know when you received it? Before the foundation of the world. Before time began. That's why it is immutable. That's why your hope of eternal life, your salvation, is unchangeable, because God chose that and saw that and made that happen before time began, from all eternity, before time began. So the promise to you for your eternal life, O Christian, was made to you before time ever began. Therefore, it is certain. Therefore, we hang on. That's why he says, we who have taken refuge in him, we have fled that this life for that life. We take refuge in Christ because God is our refuge, and his immutable promise, his will, his oath, powerfully exhorts us to hold on. When we know all that stuff, when we know that he chose us, when we know that he cannot change, when you know that his will doesn't change, then we're exhorted to hang on, because we know who we're really hanging on to and what it's all about. Grasp this hope and don't let go. Grasp this hope and don't let go. Hang on. It's the only thing you can hang on to. Anything else you hang on to is not going to last. Has no power. Why would they let go? Why would the audience, why would they have to be encouraged to hang on? What would cause them to let go? Remember, when we began the book, it's most likely that these are Christians who are suffering great persecution. And some of their own may have even been arrested and killed. Trials, they were facing trials just like us. And so he's saying, in the midst of these trials, grasp the hope that does not change. Hang on to the truth of your salvation, because it is grounded in a God who cannot change. Second of all, our circumstances change, but God does not. Life changes all the time, doesn't it, for us? And things surprise us, and they come out of left field, and we didn't see that coming. Our circumstances change. God's purpose and his will do not change, not ever. Nothing changes about God when our circumstances change. And at the time, when our circumstances change, we don't see that purpose. And that's, believe me, I can tell you as a pastor over the years, you know when people let go of their faith? It's when something happens that is very difficult in life. They lose a relationship. They lose their health. They lose their money. Someone dies. Circumstances change. And that's when people have a tendency to, it's not working anymore. We hang on not because it works. We hang on because it's true. That's why we hold on to the truth of God's promises. Sometimes we're going along in life and our hopometer is high and the rug is pulled out from underneath us. You know why? So that we won't trust in the rug. But our hope is in God and His unchangeable character. Is immutable truth. There's security in that. Think about Abraham. Abraham, take your son and sacrifice him. He's going, gulp. And then throughout the rest of his life, I know he didn't see exactly what was before him, and there's no way he could have understood everything, and neither can we. Our security is not in our circumstances, it is in our hope, in the immutable character of Christ. So, hold fast in light of the certainty of God's promise. Hold fast in light of the certainty of God's promise. His promise is sure. Therefore, hold on. And what is the promise? It's your salvation. It is eternal life. We have fled to this hope, and it is sure. How do you do this? Ben talked about it last week. Ben Daly did in Psalm chapter 1. One of the ways is to meditate on God's word, to mull it over, to think about it, to pray about it, look at it from this angle and that angle, so that it becomes part of you, so that when the rug is pulled out from underneath you, you go, I don't see what you're doing, God, but I do know this is true. And I will not let go. I cannot let go. And if we are convinced that it is true, we will hold on. And that's why we are strongly encouraged to do so. Now in verses 19 and 20, we see one more encouragement to us. And I encourage you to this: anchor your life in Christ, our hope. Anchor your life in Christ, our hope. He says in verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. The soul means your very life, and particularly for Hebrews, the idea of the soul, of the nephesh, is mind, body, spirit, everything about you. It's not just your inner being, but it is your very life. Anchor your very life in a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered. This is a beautiful picture of our already, but not yet salvation. We have it now, but it's not fulfilled. And hope is the anchor of our souls. How many of you are sailors? Any sailors or have boats and who have anchors and you have a little experience? Oh, come on, there's got to be a few more. Okay, don't be ashamed. Yeah. On modern seagoing vessels, particularly large ships, you have the deck out front. The pointy end of the ship is called the bow. And oftentimes you'll see these pictures from above and you'll see these chains. And that upper deck on the bow is called the forecastle, or shortly called the forecastle. And so on most decks, it's the first deck that is exposed to the weather. On an aircraft carrier, I was on an aircraft carrier, the forecastle is below the flight deck. And the forecastle is the place when we were underway that we would have our worship services. So we would have this large, massive room, and on either side were these chains that ran down. Of course, the anchors were up. And each link of the chain was about this big. you can't believe how massive it is. And so we would set up chairs between the chains, and we would have our worship service. On Sundays, the CO would stop flight ops, and sometimes, you know, we'd be preaching and doing this kind of thing back and forth. And sometimes when there were flight ops, I would say something, and all of a sudden you'd hear the catapults spinning up, and then boom, and you have to pause for a minute, and then you pick up where you left off. It's just ministry at sea. But it was never lost on me, those massive chains hooked to these anchors, I would always think of this passage. We have a sure anchor that is massive and immovable, but it's in heaven. And ships do not drop anchor when they're in the middle of a storm at sea. They don't do that. You know what they do? They go to safe harbor, where their anchor can reach to the bottom of the ocean, and they can be a little bit out of the wind and the waves. And then once they drop anchor, then the ship can go back and forth, but the anchor's going to hold them sure, and they're not going to drift out to sea. But they first go to safe harbor, and this is the picture in our passage. We have sought refuge in safe harbor, and we have anchored our very souls, not down, but up. Heavenward. The anchor is heavenward, and it pulls us upward and forward to our holy calling. Hope is always forward-looking and upward-looking, and it is tied to the present reality of Christ and his work for us, and we are inexorably being ever pulled forward and upward to the presence of God by this anchor that holds in heaven. And that is what beyond the veil means. That is the presence of God. You have the tabernacle and the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies, where once a year the high priest goes in to make sacrifice, atonement for the sins of the entire nation. One time a year, the high priest went in, and this is where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us on our behalf. Having become a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, and the last word in the original is forever. Forever. He is our forerunner. He didn't just go before us, but he completed the work of redemption, of our salvation, of our souls. Therefore, he was welcomed by the Father into his presence, and he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And do you know where you are, O Christian? You are dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved you, made you alive together with Christ and raised you up with him and seated you with him in the heavenly places. And your life is anchored there. That is your home. That's your harbor. That is your destiny. It is unchangeable to any who are in Christ. That's why Jesus said, in my Father's house are many, many dwelling places, and I go before you to prepare a place. He's not just an example, but he is our Savior who has made provision for us. So, persevere. Hold fast. Anchor your life to the security of Christ. Persevere, hang on, and hold on to that anchor. Because that anchor is the security of your life in Christ. One writer put it beautifully this way. He says, travelers lower an anchor when a ship nears land. And Hebrews imagery suggests that the listener's hope has already been secured at their port of destination. To be sure, they have not disembarked at God's place of rest in the heavenly Jerusalem, but the anchor has been planted, and they are no longer at the mercy of the winds of the open sea. The trouble is that they seem to be in danger of drifting away because they haven't anchored their lives. Remember what he said in chapter 2? For this reason, you must pay much closer attention to what you have heard, lest what? You drift away. If your life is not anchored in Christ, you will drift. You take a small little boat at the lake and you forget to moor it or put out the anchor, where's it going to be in the morning? Out in the middle of the lake. And so will your life be out in the middle of the sea if you do not anchor it to Christ. Second of all, you can endure anything. When you know that your hope is right now and it is secured for you by Jesus Christ, knowing that that is true, you can endure anything. And you will. Something I have some experience at, you know, when soldiers and sailors and Marines and airmen and coasties get deployed to desperate and extreme and dangerous situations at time of war, do you know what keeps them going? You know how they persevere? They know and they believe that home is real, because that's all they think about. They know that home is a place that is real. They know that their wife is real. They know that their children are real. And they spend time thinking about that. And they know that there's a beginning of the deployment and there's an end of the deployment. And they know that I can do anything knowing this. So what is for us? Heaven is real. Christ is real. The place where your anchor is moored is real. Your faith, your salvation is real. Therefore, being a beginning and an end of your life, you can do it. You can hold on. And lastly, you will endure to the finished work of Christ, not by your work, but your endurance will always be through the finished work of Christ. Our closing verse is this, in chapter 7 of Hebrews, which is going to bring an end to this study of Melchizedek. Because when he brings up Melchizedek, he brought us back to chapter 5 when he said, Christ was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and I have much to say about this, but you guys are babies, and you can't endure it now. And he goes on, this has all been a big parenthesis, and now next week he's going to say, okay, now we can talk about Melchizedek. And he will end that discussion this way. Therefore, in 7:25, he is able. You're not able. He is able. To save. You can't save yourself. To save forever. Not just until you get off the bus. Not till you stop holding on. Not till you just give in or give up. He will save forever. We're all tempted to slide. We're all tempted to doubt. We're all tempted to drift and to give in and to give up. But he is the one who is able to save us forever. Those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. So hold on to your assurance. Thank you, Father, for your word and its truth to us. We pray that we might be people who move forward and upward, always holding on to the truth of our salvation, fulfilled and finished in Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.